Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hosea.
If you don't know exactly where that is in your Bible, look for the pages that aren't very well worn and try and turn right about in the middle of those. The book of Hosea. We're going to try to preach through the whole thing, so let's read it all first. I'm teasing. There's 14 chapters in the book of Hosea. But just to frame our minds on the book, on the story, on the feel of the prophets, let's go ahead and read chapter 3 in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3 is only 5 verses, should orient us well, as it picks up in the middle of the story and gives us some resolution. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, "And the Lord said to me," that is to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." He's not asking him to commit adultery. He's asking him to take back his wife who has committed adultery. Verse 2. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethak of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, and so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Well, as we transition from our summer series in the book of Proverbs, I've been pleasantly surprised by how many have mentioned to me that they feel as though we're saying goodbye to an old friend with whom we've just begun to get a little better acquainted with. And I hope that our introduction to Proverbs this summer has equipped you for a greater interest in seeking the wisdom that's from above, wisdom that doesn't look like man's wisdom, a wisdom that James says is heavenly, it's divine. It's one of two roads, and the partner that you seek out is the one that will become a part of you and will make you to be like her. The book of Proverbs calls us to that union. And so it's fitting that we would transition from that to a book like Hosea. But my awareness of the likings for Proverbs is probably due to the fact that I've been preparing for some time to move now to the minor prophets. And as we go from an old friend, one old friend, the book of Proverbs, to 12 individuals with whom we barely consider ourselves acquaintances, except maybe the book of Jonah, we're transitioning from a section in our Bible that's pretty well worn. Most of us have spent some time in the Proverbs. We're going to the parts of our Bible where the pages are nearly pristine. Maybe they're stuck together still at places in these prophets. In this shift, it's really a seismic shift. The genres are so terribly different. We move from pastoral images of oxen in their stalls, of fields, and of rock stone walls, and we move into the bizarre visions of baskets, locusts, and plumb lines. We've got some heavy sledding in front of us as we look at some of these pictures that we're just unfamiliar with. We don't mind the pastoral pictures. They're kind of sweet. They're kind of old-fashioned. They're kind of nostalgic. But when it talks about a woman being placed in a basket and carried off by two women with stork's wings, we don't know what to do with that. And so this is the part of Scripture that we're about to embark upon. And I think if we're honest, when we think of the prophets, most of us think of something rather dry, tasteless. The old hay bales that I would eat at my grandparents' house. Like, really? You got anything to put on top of that? Okay. Shredded wheat. I find it tasteless. Others in here like this. But when we think of the prophets, you may think of something that's rather toasty, rather tasteless, and we're going to eat it because it's what? good for you, right? You only eat it because it's good for you. Okay. As we work through the prophets, my goal is to allay your fears in this unfamiliar territory and to introduce you to a sumptuous feast. A feast that is really waiting for us with the invitation to the youth in Proverbs to open our ears, to incline our hearts, and establish our feet to walk in God's ways. Because what we'll find if we park for any length of time in these minor prophets is an invitation to enter into the ways of our God. Is that not what Proverbs invited us to? Okay. Walk in my ways. Which way will you walk? There's only one of two ways that you can walk. There's only two ways, and you must choose one. And the prophets call us to walk in the ways of our God. That's all that they're doing. They're doing it with different metaphors. They're doing it with different language. They're doing it with different feel, genres, structures. But it's the same message that we leave behind us this summer in the book of Proverbs. As we look at the prophets in general, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try to preach two messages in one. We're going to preach an introduction to the prophets, and then we're going to preach the entire book of Hosea. Okay, so we should be done by 2 o'clock. We're not going to have an afternoon service. I'm teasing. When we think of the prophets, we have to think of the prophets in light of the ancient Near East. Prophets weren't unique to Israel. Prophets were something that were socially a part of every society. We have to understand that as we look back on during the times of the prophets, that they didn't think of the world in the way that we think of the world. They didn't think of it scientifically. They thought of it supernaturally. They knew there were forces, there were beings, there were entities bigger than themselves that were structuring the world, and they were helping the world to move in its course along paths determined not by men, but by the supernatural, the divine, the gods. And we know there's only one, they didn't. So within the ancient Near East, the function of a prophet within society was that they were seen as working under the gods. They were tools of the gods to speak for the gods. That was their primary purpose. The purpose of the prophet was to speak for those who had no voice, those who were there but didn't delve into the day-in, day-out aspect of ordinary living. They spoke for the gods with the authority of the gods, and so to reject the prophet was to reject the God who sent the prophet. They came with special knowledge from the gods, and so they would speak the will of the gods, and they had some special knowledge that the ordinary individual did not have. They were empowered by the gods, and so to not only to reject a prophet, but to maltreat a prophet was to put yourself in jeopardy as they stood in behalf of the gods. They were empowered by the gods, and they pointed to the gods. The goal wasn't necessarily to point them to themselves, though in a second we'll see that kind of was the point. But at least officially, their job was to point people to the gods. And as they brought the message of the gods, usually angry, people would have an opportunity to get right with the gods. Then it was the prophet's job to intercede with the gods on behalf of the people. But in all of this, the job of, or the role of prophet, was one who benefited by their services, if you will. And so when we come to the book of Numbers, we saw for several chapters Balak trying to hire the services of Balaam. Remember that? And he offers him gold, wealth, up to half his kingdom. He's ready to make him rich for his services to get in touch with the gods in order to manipulate the gods so that they would orchestrate events in the world to line up with his agenda, which was usually the job of the prophets. Okay. That's the arena in which the prophets function. But as we work with Israel, we need to understand that their prophets do function similarly, but quite differently. Similarly, but quite differently. And there's some really key distinctions that I'd like to highlight for us. Whereas the ancient Near Eastern prophets generally were seen to be working under the gods, those that were Israel's prophets were in fact working under God because they were called by God and they were sent by God. This means that they were distinguished first and foremost by their relationship with God. God had called them. There was no prophetic class. There was no prophetic caste. They were chosen directly by God. And Jeremiah's call kind of seems to be the paradigm. Keep your hand here in Hosea, but go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 if you would. Toward the front. I use the word back, but it's toward the front. Back to the front. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 4. God calls his prophet, and then he sends his prophet. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I even created you, I had a job for you to do. Verse 6. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So this call then seems to be front and center of the prophets, at least initial role. They're distinguished by their relationship with God in that they're called by God and they're sent by God. And they're chosen from various walks of life. Jeremiah was a priest. Daniel was a noble. Amos is a shepherd. So you have from different places in life, all of them are called. Jeremiah's call seems to be the paradigm. Isaiah's call seems to be quite different. His call includes this vision of God. Isaiah chapter 6, you're familiar. As he envisions the temple, he's carried into the very presence of God in spirit. He sees angels shouting back and forth one to another, holy, holy, holy. And as they speak, the whole household is shaking. And this one who sits on the throne, whose entire train fills the temple, and he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I will, but I'm unclean. And the angel takes the coal and touches his mouth and cleanses him and prepares him for the service that he's about to do. So this role of prophet is one in which they're called and sent by God because of their relationship with God. Then flowing out from this, they do the same things. They actually speak for a God who speaks. They then continue with the authority of God. And so to reject them is to reject the God who sent them. In the prophets, we often think of the speaking that they do as telling the future. And to some degree, that is what they do. But more often than not, what you find in the prophets is that they basically go back and point out things that God has already said. And they're taking what God has already said and reminding the people of what God has already said and how that is supposed to impact where they already live. And if they don't allow what God has already said to impact where they already live, there is a future in store for them that looks far different than what they might anticipate. And so they speak with the authority of God. And oftentimes, within this context, you'll hear them say, hear the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. And so they establish their authority by reminding their audience that this is not me who's doing the talking, this is God. But because so many would claim to speak for God, there was a test that they had to do. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said, there's going to come another prophet like Moses. Now you have to listen to him. But how do we know if he's the right guy? listen to what he says, and if it comes true, he speaks for me. If it doesn't come true, then he hasn't spoken for me. And so there's this test that if God is the one who's speaking, what God says will come true. They speak with knowledge from God. Sometimes this knowledge is transmitted to them by word. God actually says, tell them that. Sometimes it's communicated by vision. When you think of the prophets, you think of Daniel or maybe Zechariah. Ezekiel sees this huge vision of God by the river at Chebar as he's on the banks there in Babylon, and he sees this vision of God and his glory. Sometimes the information is given by word, by vision. But as they speak, they're empowered by God. That's why Elijah the prophet stands on the mount and he's able to call down fire from heaven. Or Elisha, in the name of his God, is able to heal Naaman from his leprosy and turn back disease and death and provide life. They're empowered by a God who's alive. In all of these things, they point to God. What we have to keep in mind as we come to the prophets is that they point to God who's triune, Father, Son, Spirit. So they're pointing to the existence, the reality, the authority, the sovereignty of a triune God. But we also have to keep in mind that the prophets themselves, in the role that they bear, are pointing to one specific prophet, that specific prophet that was prophesied of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's worth us just going there for just a second. Again, keep your hands here in Hosea, but go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses is speaking. He's speaking with the authority of God, with information from God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him, singular, that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, you're right. They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he, singular, shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Look up there in verse 15 at the very end. It is to him you shall listen. Remember when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration? All of a sudden, they're with Moses the prophet and Elijah the prophet. And Peter says, we don't know what to do. Let's build tabernacles. Let's build tents. Let's camp out here. And then all of a sudden, this cloud comes over them, and this voice speaks from the cloud. It says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The next words out of the Father's mouth are what? Listen to him. Hear him. This is the one that I am going to speak to you by. The prophets all along have been pointing to one who would finally, ultimately, bring the word of God. And so the book of Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at former times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Last time, last voice. This is the authoritative word. And so the prophets are pointing to God, and they're also pointing to that specific person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who is the mouthpiece, who is the Word, who is the Logos, God, very God. They too intercede with God. We see that as Elijah goes and prays, and it stops raining. He goes and prays, and it rains again. But one very other different aspect of these prophets is that whereas the secular prophets, the pagan prophets, benefited themselves by their services, the prophets of the living God suffered for their services. And so Jesus gets on the scene and he says, guys, I'm filling up this role of prophet. And what I have to say to you is that you have long rejected all of the prophets. So what do you mean? We weren't even old enough to reject prophets. Our fathers killed the prophets. And Jesus says, okay, now you testify to the fact that you yourself belong to those who've killed the prophets, all the way up through Zechariah. And he brings them up through from an A to a Z, Abel to Zechariah. And he brings them all the way through all of the prophets and said, you are the ones who've rejected them and killed every single one that I've sent. And you're going to do the same to me. And those who've spoken on behalf of God, by the authority of God, have largely been rejected by the people that God sends them to and have suffered at their hands. This is important for us as we work through these prophets to have this larger picture in mind. We need to keep in mind, as we come to the prophets, the covenant context that the prophets speak in. There's two really big covenants that are operative that they keep reminding their audience of. The first is the Abrahamic covenant, which primarily focuses on a land. God tells Abraham way back in Genesis 13, lift up your eyes and look at this land. It's all going to be for you. Then in Exodus, when they're down in Egypt, God tells Moses, okay, it's time to bring them to that land. And so there's this land covenant that God promises to his people. I'll bring you there, and it's there that I will give to you life. And so Moses becomes, that Mosaic covenant becomes the second really big cornerstone in the prophet's message. You are a people called out by God to live in a land. In that land is the arena of life. It's the kingdom of God, where you experience the blessing of God. But if you refuse obedience to God, you are disallowed from the land, which is why Moses, having disobeyed God and brought glory to self rather than giving glory to God, Moses himself is rejected from entering into this land of the living, this land of promise, this land of blessing. The land is a big deal, and the prophets are sent to the people living in the land. But if they refuse the God who put them there, they will just as easily be removed from the land. The life that he promised will be turned to death. And those are the two keystones of the prophets, land and life, but only through God. The historical context of the prophets, this is background. This is like Sunday school stuff or seminary first day kind of stuff, but we have to get these things in place, okay? This is a very generalized timeline of the Old Testament. About 2000 BC, we have Abraham. About 1500 BC, we have Moses. Remember, they're getting smaller because we're coming up to the center point of history, Jesus. 2000, Abraham, 1500, Moses. 1000, David. About 586, to be exact, the fall of Jerusalem. They move into Babylonian captivity. And then we have the birth of Jesus right around zero, just a little before. Okay, that's an oversimplified run of history. But we have to understand where we're talking about 800 to 400 BC, right? In these 400 years is when the prophets are going to operate. But notice which kingdoms are in place historically. We have Assyria, we have Babylon, and we have Persia. We're like, yeah, we've heard of those things. What does that mean? They're all kind of the same thing, right? Well, kind of not really, okay? Assyria was kind of right up in this area, but their kingdom spread down to Egypt, Thebes, Memphis, goes all the way over toward India and up into Greece. This is a huge, expansive realm that they covered, and they covered it for roughly 200 years, 746 to 609, maybe 150 years, but they were building it before that. This is the Assyrian Empire. This is the empire that is going to come in and wipe out the northern tribes of Israel, the top 10, if you will. Okay, that's the Assyrian Empire, 722 BC. They're going to take care of Samaria, and then they're going to be wiped out by the Babylonians, who have a much smaller empire, but that's Nebuchadnezzar. It gets a lot more space in the prophets. But when you look at the reality of their empire in Scripture and in time, they're really kind of a small player in this whole thing, because right after them comes the Medo-Persian Empire, which again almost engulfs the entirety of that Assyrian Empire, which had preceded them. So then with the Persian Empire, we're going to have the later prophets who bring the people back to the land and then fall into the same sins that brought them out of the land in the first place. We have to understand these historical settings because there's a lot going on. 8th century prophets. Okay, you look at the timeline here. These are all 700s. Okay, anything over 700 is in the 8th century. Just like today, the year is 2019, but we live in the 21st century. Okay, works the same way but backwards when we're talking before Christ. So 8th century prophets are those prophets who operated in the 700s BC. We'll see that Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah are all operating during this time. These three, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, were prophets to the northern tribes, Israel. Isaiah and Micah were functioning down south in Judah. We're going to start with Hosea because he's one of the earliest prophets, and he transitions well from Proverbs. So we're going to start with an 8th century prophet, 7th century prophets, that is those guys who operate in the 600s. We find that it's Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and then Jeremiah who's going to witness the fall of Jerusalem. These are prophets. Notice there's no prophets to Israel in the 6th century because right here in 722 BC, Israel is gone. They're done. Assyria wiped them out. So after 700, we only have prophets to Judah. And then we have the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah. And then we have Haggai and Zechariah operating after the exile, when the people come back to the land. And then in that next century, when Artaxerxes and Esther are operative, along with Nehemiah, Ezra, a little after them, we have Joel and Malachi that are rounding things out. A lot of details going on, but there's some dates that you have to lock in your memory as we work through the prophets. The first is 722. 722 is the fall of Israel. The Assyrian Empire took out Samaria, the capital of Israel, and brought them into captivity. This is unique. There was never an empire before the Assyrians that used deportation as a military technique. And yet God was working within history to bring about a people who made it their practice, their programmatic practice, to take people out from the land in which they live, which is exactly what God was designing, had designed into the covenant way back in the book of Deuteronomy several hundred years, nearly a century before. This was never a military practice until the Assyrian Empire. And in 722, it happens. The next date we have to keep in mind is the fall of Jerusalem, 586. And then in 536, they're sent back to the land where the temple is rebuilt in about 516, 515, right in there. So those are dates that we have to keep in mind. If you just write those down, they kind of become cornerstones or pillars that we can build our understanding of the prophets. Okay, that's the background. Okay, that's the dry, toasty stuff, but it matters. We're going to come to the book of Hosea. When we come to the book of Hosea, we have a very graphic story, and it gives us three essential perspectives on life. The book of Hosea is a tragic but hopeful love story. The thing that makes it tragic is that there's only love on one side of this story. There's only faithfulness on one side of this story. And with this story, and with all of the prophets, God is doing one thing. He's targeting the heart of his people. God gives this story in particular to pull back just a little bit of the curtain on his own heart. Yes, it's about obedience, but it's not just about obedience. Yes, it's about fidelity, but it's not just about fidelity. It's about affection of a God who loves you. In fact, it's the affection of a God who still loves you. As we work through this story, we have to understand the metaphor. We're introduced in the first chapter of Hosea to the characters. We see that the word of God came to Hosea. The name Hosea simply means salvation. It's much the same as Joshua, Hosea, Jesus. The word itself means salvation. His wife's name is Gomer. In fact, God sends him to marry a woman, a wife of whoredoms, and he chooses Gomer, whose name means to bring to an end, to bring vengeance. She's a wife of not just whoredom, there in the ESV, verse 2, but a wife of whoredoms, plural. As you look at this, she may have been either a street prostitute or a temple prostitute, and the idea is that she probably was both. She probably was both. She was known for what she was. She offered her services to many. And in an unofficial capacity, she becomes entangled, ensnared with those outside a temple precinct. She's called the daughter of Diblaim. The name Diblaim, her dad's name, means to make into balls. It's the idea of the raisin cakes that were offered to the god or goddess Ishtar, who was the cohort of the male god Baal. And so they would use these raisin cakes in their worship. So probably Gomer's family was practicing in this cult. We have to understand that the cult of Baal was a fertility cult. It was a very sexualized cult. It was what the people of Canaan were kicked out of the land for. It became very gross, very vile, very dirty. And so as we start with this aspect of the prophets, what we see is that Israel is diving headlong, head first, into the very sins that the land vomited its previous owners out for. God says they can't live in here because the land itself is sick because of their vileness. And this is exactly what God's people have dove into in their lives. There's children that are introduced in this story. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and she bore a son. There's one word in there I missed. She bore him a son. A son is born to Hosea and Gomer. This is the only child that they have together. Two more children will be introduced into this story very quickly. As soon as she weans Jezreel. Jezreel is a name of the first child, and it means, may God make fertile. May God be the one who gives you fertility. Not Baal, but Yahweh. Okay? And so it's a strike at the very heart of the worship in which they're engaged. May God give you blessing rather than seeking blessing from another god's hand. Jezreel. This is the true child of Hosea. A second child is thrown into the mix, a daughter. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her name No Mercy. Or in the King James, it just transliterated from the Hebrew, Lo Ruhama, not mercied, not compassioned, no feeling for this child who does not belong to me. And then, very quickly after that, verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, Am people, E mine. Not my people. for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this is the family. Salvation, vengeance, God's blessing, not compassioned, and not my people. Talk about a dysfunctional family. And this is the picture that God is going to use to draw his people's heart to himself. The movements in this passage, these first three chapters, chapter one is the adultery. And we see that she goes out and she has children by other men, breaking Hosea's heart. He enters into the very feeling, the very pathos of the heart of God as he delivers the message of God to God's people. Chapter 2, we have the degradation of Gomer and slash of Israel. We see that she goes in verse 5, middle of the verse, she said, I will go after my lovers. They give me my bread. They give me my water. They give me my wool. They give me my flax. They give me my oil. They give me my drink. And she goes out and chases them for her own benefit. But in the middle of verse 7, after God providentially hinders her from obtaining any blessing from them, then she says, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now, because she didn't understand that it was I who gave her the grain, I who gave her the wine, I who gave her the oil, I who gave her her silver and her gold, and she used it all to worship Baal, to serve a different god. And so he tells in verse 9, I will take it all back. I will take it all away. Verse 10, I will expose her nakedness. Verse 11, I will put an end to all of her joy. Verse 12, I'll lay waste to all her vines. Verse 13, I will punish her for her feast days with the Baals. Chapter 3, we have the redemption. Basically, she becomes destitute, and so destitute that rather than hiring herself out for a price, she herself is paying a price for her services. And she's taken and she's brought into a status of slavery, which would happen when you had debts that you couldn't pay. So now she's not renting herself out to men. She becomes the property of a specific person. And God says, now go buy her back. This is his wife. She's been running around. She's got herself into deep, deep, deep trouble. She's no longer free. She's owned. She's possessed. She can be used at will. And now she's brought out on the slave block. And the way it worked was this. They would strip them of all their clothes. You could examine the slave from every perspective. And they're there in all of their shame. And the bidding starts to happen. Nobody wants this one. It's not very high bidding. And all of a sudden she hears a voice. 12 shekels. She looks out in the audience, and it's a voice she knows. Why would he be here? 13 shekels, 14 shekels, 15 shekels, and some barley. Now the question comes, why does he pay some money, some grain? It may be that all he had was 15 pieces of silver. He had no more money. He gave all that he could give. And when you add up both the money and the grain, it equals about 30 shekels of silver, which was the price of a slave. But as he buys her back, now there's the question, what's he going to do with me? I'll bet he wants, because somebody who belonged to somebody else, their life was in their hands, literally. They could kill them if they wanted, and there'd be no legal repercussions. They were their property. I'll bet he just wants me to kill me. Maybe he just wants me to humiliate me. I'll be his servant. Go to chapter 3 and look what it says here. Verse 3, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to any other man. And then this last phrase is really instructive. And so I will be to you. He didn't buy her back so she could be a slave. He didn't buy her back to kill her. He bought her back to be his wife. That's the story. And it's a story not just of Isaiah and Gomer. It's a story that God says, Isaiah, I want you to love her the way I love my people. It's the story of God and Israel. And so there's a message beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It kind of lays out the structure for the book. But chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants who are in the land, in the place of blessing, but not living by the life of the land. There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And so in reverse order, he starts working. Actually, there's no knowledge of God. That should be down with this bottom line. He's going to work backwards through this. In chapters 4:4 through chapter 6:3, he's going to talk about how there is no knowledge of God in the land. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And in verse 4, he lays it at the feet of the priests who are the ones who were supposed to know God's holiness and teach God's holiness, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, where Nadab and Abihu didn't discern God's holiness and they got struck down because of it. Moses pulls Aaron aside and said, listen, it's your job as a priest to understand God's holiness and to teach everybody else about it. You've got to know God's word, and you've got to make them know God's word. God says there's no knowledge. Where does it start? Because the priests don't even know about me. The pastors don't know about me. The fathers don't know about me. The princes don't know about me. The people who are in positions of authority have not taught anybody else because they themselves have used their positions for their own benefit. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, they've forsaken the Lord in order to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, all of which takes away the understanding. It sounds very much like the book of Proverbs. Lemuel's mother, what are you doing, my son? Women and wine, they take away your senses. It's exactly what Hosea's message is from God to the people. What are you doing? Women and wine, they take away your senses. They take away your understanding. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Here's how dumb they become. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff they look to give them oracles. Is that dumb or what? Chapter 5, verse 4. The spirit of whoredom is within them, so they know not the Lord. But you come to chapter 6, and there's these divisions are broken down. They each conclude with a message of hope. In chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. Verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. There is no knowledge. How do we fix it? Let's press on to know God. The next accusation God has of his people, there's no steadfast love. No steadfast love. And so he says there in chapters 6, 4 through 11, he talks about their love and he targets their heart, their affections. And so he says, verse 4 of chapter 6, what should I do with you, Ephraim? What should I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. It's like the fog of the morning. It's like the dew that early gets burned off. And so then we come to the verse that Jesus quotes several times, especially in the book of Matthew. I desire love, steadfast love, not sacrifice. I'm not looking for burnt offerings. I'm looking for your heart. I'm not looking for your wealth. I'm looking for your love. That's what I want. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says, they're all adulterers. They all have their affections in some other place. Chapter 8, verse 9, my people, Ephraim, has hired out lovers. Chapter 9, verse 1, they love the prostitute's wages. Chapter 9, verse 10, they've consecrated themselves to what is shameful and they've become like the thing that they love. Chapter 10, verse 2, their heart is false. They don't know how to love. Chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. and reap steadfast love, but instead you've plowed iniquity and you've reaped injustice. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I led him, verse 4, with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And the hope-filled message of this section concludes in chapter 11, verse 8, down through verse 11, where he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma or like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm. He says, I can't do that. I can't make you like Adma or Zeboim. Those are the two cities that were burned up with Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't make you no more at all. Oh, I will discipline you. But I will discipline you with mercy. I will judge you. But I will mingle mercy with judgment. And then chapters 11 down through the end of the book. Again, this goes up to this top phrase here. There is no faithfulness. We see at the end of chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel surrounded with deceit, but Judah still walks with God. Judah is faithful. With Israel, there's no faithfulness. There's still some faithfulness in Judah at this time. And so he talks about what does it mean for his people? There's no faithfulness. Well, chapter 12, verse 1, they've made a covenant, not with me, but with Assyria. They found their security in secularity. Chapter 12, verse 14, Ephraim is provoked, has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. What do those disgraceful deeds look like? Go to chapter 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And it's said by them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss the calves. The calves were the idols that they were worshiping, the golden calves that Jeroboam set up early in that northern kingdom. If you really love the calves, you know what you'll do? You'll offer your child as sacrifice. If you really love the gods you say you serve. So what are they doing? Human sacrifice. Because they love what? A piece of metal? A demon god? God says, you don't understand. Where is your heart? Where is your faithfulness to me? I'm the one who's blessed you. Why would you turn to something that can't even hear you? In chapter 13, verses 4 and 6, God says, I'm the Lord your God. All the way back to the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Besides me, there's no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. I who knew you in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full and they were filled. Their heart was lifted up. They forgot me. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, you are against me, and I'm your helper. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, return, O Israel. Return to the Lord your God. In chapter 14, verse 8, the second to the last verse in the entire book, he says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. There's no season of infertility with me. I'm always blooming and always giving life. That's why from me comes your fruit. We've seen the metaphor. We've seen the message. He closes with an invitation. Sounds very Proverbs-like. Chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble at God's ways. Now, very quickly, we're going to run through three perspectives that this message gives us. Okay? We have to get this, or we miss the point. Number one, Hosea is given to give God's people God's perspective on our sin, on your sin, on my sin. The point of this book isn't that we're like Hosea. The point of this book is that we're like Gomer. And the point about our sin is this. Sin is relational, and sin is consequential. He uses a heart-wrenching story to help us to understand what sin does to the heart of God. It wrenches His heart. And so He uses terms like faithlessness or treachery, rebelliousness, adultery, whoredom, which is the idea of professional adultery, of making profit for adultery. In fact, this term is used more times in this book than any other book except the book of Ezekiel, which focuses two chapters on this metaphor, chapter 16 and 23. Sin is relational. You understand? You understand as a child when you disobeyed mom and dad how you broke your mother's heart, right? We use that phrase, you broke your mother's heart. What God wants us to understand is He's made you for relationship, and when you walk in your sinfulness, when you choose to disobey Him, you break His heart. Everything you have has come from Him. The clothes that you wear, the mind that you use, the voice that you have, the monies at your disposal, the abilities, your talents, everything you have, God gave you. And your sin takes what God gives you and gives it to somebody else. God says, you're breaking my heart. But understand, it doesn't just break my heart, it's going to break you. There's consequences to sin. And so in chapter 9, verse 9, God says, I will remember their iniquity. I will punish their sins. Sins have consequences. That's why He says, therefore, several times in this book, you've done this. Therefore, chapter 2, I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will build a wall against you. I will take back. I will take away my blessings. I will uncover and expose your nakedness. I will put an end to all of your joy. I will lay waste to you. I will punish you. Some of the consequences are that the land itself, chapter 4, verse 3, mourns with everything that dwells in it, from beasts to birds to fish, land, sea, and air. When we sin, it affects everything around us. In fact, chapter 9, verse 10, they become like the thing they loved. But chapter 4, verse 13, their wives and children become like them. Why do your wives commit adultery? Because you commit adultery. Why do your daughters commit adultery? Because you commit adultery. They become like you, and our sin always affects those around us. That's why in chapter 6, verse 5, God's judgment is against them. And they will dissolve like the morning mist, like dew, like chaff, like smoke. And God says, I want you to know that this will happen. Chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 14, He says, I will do this, and no one will rescue you. I will be like wisdom was in Proverbs chapter 1. When you call to me, I will not answer, because I've so long called to you, and you've so long rejected me. Sin is relational, and sin is consequential. Always. Number 2. We have to gain God's perspective on us. We're diseased at heart. In chapter 4, verse 1, that profound verse in the middle, no steadfast love, no faithfulness, no knowledge of God. We're empty. We're empty. And when we too come to God, very often we're so very shallow. They cry to me, He says in chapter 7, verse 14, but they don't cry to me from the heart. They do it because they have to. It's perfunctory. It's performance. It's aesthetics. It's outward. It's not inward. They're deceitful, chapter 10, verse 12. Their heart is false. They're arrogant. They're filled up. They're lifted up. They're sick. They're diseased. He gives metaphors of oven where they're burning with their intrigues. They're like cakes that are mixed with defilement. They're like doves who are flying about silly. Like a treacherous bow that doesn't aim at the right target. They're wild fruit that looks promising, but they're worthless. vines that are productive but bear the fruit of iniquity. He gives so many different pictures in this book that talks about this is who they are. And they're sinful, but they're valuable. Only our God could look at us this way. Because there's nothing, friend, in you or in me that is innately attractive to God. Except that God says, I love you because I love you. It's because of me. It's not because of you. If you still think that God loves you because of you, you are deluding yourself. God doesn't love you because of you. God loves you because of Him, because of who He is. Because there's nothing in you that God would love. There's nothing lovely about you. There's nothing lovely about me other than He made me to bear His image, which I defiled with my sin, and He can redeem me for His glory. And He sees your potential, not in who you are innately, but who you are in Christ. And until we get that in our heads, we're missing the whole point. There's nothing in me that's lovely. Nothing. But my God is lovely, and He's able to make me different from the inside out. I'm valuable. Not because of what I am, but because my God values me. And so He says in chapter 11, verse 8, how can I do this? How can I take my people and wipe them off the face of the earth? I love you too much for that. My compassion grows warm and tender. In fact, my heart recoils at the thought of trampling you down, of bringing you judgment. And so He says in chapter 12, verse 6, so by the help of your God, return. And hold fast to love and justice and wait for your God. And He calls them to return. God's perspective on you, He knows more about your sinfulness than you do. But He still finds you valuable. Number three, God's perspective on Himself. I want you to note that throughout this book, God sees Himself as irreplaceable. Chapter 1, verse 9. God doesn't give Himself to everybody. He says, I don't belong to you. I'm not your God. If you don't submit to me, if you don't obey me, if you don't love me, I'm not yours. I want to be, but I'm not. Okay. He doesn't belong to everybody. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, in chapter 13, verses 7 through 8, He says that for all who oppose Him, He will be like a moth who eats. He'll be like a dry rot, who's like a cancer. He'll be like a lion, a leopard, a bear, who will tear and rip and leave for dead. In chapter 11, verse 9, He says that to all who belong to Him, He's not like a man who walks away from His covenant promises. He's God, and He will never walk away from His promise to you. In chapter 13, verse 4, He's not only our Creator, but our Redeemer. In chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, He is our life. Are you going to look for that someplace else? In something other than God? Your God is irreplaceable. But He's merciful. When you look for a God other than God, you won't find anything that satisfies. But when you come to yourself, like the young man did, we call him the prodigal son, when he comes to the end of himself and says, you know what? It was better for me back there. Our God's merciful. We won't go through all of them, but I got 10 references here. Just look up the word return in the book of Hosea. God has a desire for His people to return. Come back. Come back to me. Come back to me. Return, return, return. Chapter 12, verse 6. By the help of your God, return. Chapter 14, verse 1. Israel, turn. Turn back to God. Salvation is the result of knowing this God and His steadfast love for you. Two verses in the New Testament, and we're done. Go to John chapter 17, verse 3. Hosea, his name means salvation. It means life. It means rescue. John chapter 17 is the night before Jesus dies. He's in the garden, he's praying. Verse 3, he's speaking to his Father and he says this, "This, Father, is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." No idols, no other blessers, no other lovers, you. This is what eternal life looks like. But not just you as some God out there. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. What does God's love look like for you? It looks like Jesus Christ being put on that slave block, of being stripped naked, of hanging there and bearing the Father's wrath, so that in Jesus Christ, the love of God and the justice of God come together and bear the wrath of God, that you might receive the love of God. One last verse, 1 John chapter 4. The story of Hosea is a story of love. Hosea, early on in the prophets, is trying to convince God's people of his love for them, to be convinced of God's love. And if they were convinced of God's love, it would change everything. His desire to bless them rather than to be manipulated by them. His desire to have a relationship with them rather than be used by them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." My friend, do you believe that God loves you? So you know what? God could never love me. If you knew me the way I know me, God could never love me. My friend, God knows you better than you know yourself. And the message of the book of Hosea is God loves you. Will you believe that love? Will you believe that love? When we come to the prophets, the call is to enter into the ways of our God. And with the book of Hosea, we see that that looks like knowing him intimately, loving him exclusively, and trusting him obediently. If you know God's love, this is what your life will look like. If this isn't what your life looks like, you don't know God's love for you. Let's pray.